Greg Rochelle was asked to speak at a professional sporting event, like to say a prayer ahead of time. And he sets up his kind of peculiar experience in his book, Alter Ego. He writes, 2,000 years ago, what name was so controversial? The name of Jesus, right? 2,000 years later, what name brings so much controversy? The name of Jesus. Think about it. In our world today, you can be spiritually bold about all sorts of things, and it's fine. Everybody tolerates a little God talk, a little spirituality talk. It's just when you bring Jesus into it that everybody gets all freaked out. Let's be honest. You can go on Oprah and talk about a higher power all day long. Oh, yeah, that's good. That's interesting. Oh, God did this. The Spirit did this. I'm a spiritual person. I've got spirituality. Huggy, huggy, kiss, kiss, sniff, sniff. But as soon as you say Jesus, everything changes, doesn't it? And he writes, I was asked to pray at a professional sporting event. The sponsor said, you can pray whatever you want. I smiled and said, anything I want? They said, yes. Anything you want? Well, anything you want as long as it doesn't violate our one rule. You cannot pray in the name of Jesus. Without missing a beat, I said, what name do I pray in then? They were agitated now. We don't know. You can pray in whatever name you want to. You can pray in the Creator's name, in God's name, the Lord's name, the big guy's name, or your mama's name. You cannot pray in the name of Jesus. He comments, why? Because, as we just sang, there's something about that name. There's something about that name. There's something powerful. There's something different. There's something unique. And as time goes on, what you'll find is that if you are associated with that name, you will increasingly be considered as different or strange, right? Strange. And so my question for us is twofold. One, have you ever felt strange because of your faith? And the second is just a thought. It's like, what if that just wasn't a bad thing? What if there was actually a purpose from God in that? Okay? So to explore this idea, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. We've been going through the book of Acts. And now this is just incredible, powerful story. First century, this is, you know, the early church moving along and kind of this explosive growth, this passionate, zealous faith. They're on fire. And it's just this amazing story, abrasive even sometimes. And we've come across a character named Paul. And Paul had been persecuting the church, and then he had a conversion experience, and now he is a persecutee within the church. And so the hardship that he has inflicted upon others, he is now sometimes experiencing himself, right? And so he goes on these journeys, and he's going to spread the message and the mission of Jesus, often by boat or by foot, or he's establishing or strengthening young churches. And so he's very passionate in this. And this, you know, he's written many of the books in the New Testament. So we're at Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. And so this is his second journey that he goes out and does this. So it's between the years 49 and 52. So this is mid-first century. And he's going to come into Athens. And so he's been traveling to different places, as we know. And then most recently, he's been kind of in the northern part of what we would call Greece. He comes down the east coast. And now he's in the big city of Athens, right? This is Athens, Athens. And so beginning at verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy, he's gone ahead of them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there, right? So he goes to usually the synagogue first, but he's also out in the public in the marketplace. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Pause. So he comes into Athens, and he is just blown away and horrified by all the idolatry that is there. So statues and different kind of objects of worship, you know, human-made things. And, you know, when you look through the Old Testament, is there anything other than outright disobedience that is more kind of horrific in God's eyes than, like, idolatry? It's putting something other than the one living God as the center of your worship, devotion, and priorities. And here he sees it all over the place. John Calvin The Reformed theologian, Protestant theologian, said that like the human mind is an idol factory. We're always creating things to replace God at the center of our lives. Now here he's seeing it, not just in people's minds, but visually depicted all around him as he goes into the city of Athens. And while he's there, he comes across two groups of philosophers. So this is an educated group. So Paul has a real great ability to interact with a whole bunch of different people, whether they're poor or wealthy, or whether they know the Old Testament, or whether they don't, you know, whatever. He's really able to engage people. And here he's engaging Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So this is like the group of tenured professors in town. And so who are they? And I'm going to say a few quick words, and this is a brief summary, because who they are figures into how Paul will proceed. So Epicureans, again, roughly speaking, these are a group of philosophers, and they felt that the world was here just by chance, a random smattering of atoms. So they don't believe that there's some overarching guide and purpose to all this. Not only that, but really they think kind of the fundamental goal in life is just the pursuit of pleasure, right? And also the avoidance of pain, because if you want to have a life of pleasure, you got to avoid pain. So these are people who really seek tranquility. And then Stoics really... this is another kind of school of thought, and they're really about, you know, let's deny our emotions, whether good or bad, just focus on practicality, on the task at hand that is before us, and they also believed in the cultivation of virtue, and right, and there's streams of thought that have still come forward in people's thinking today from Epicurean and Stoic thought. But one of the things they both have in common is they don't believe that there's a personal God who is active and engaged personally in our lives. So that's something they share in common. So then they say, well, they call Paul a babbler, you know, they're basically, which is a put-down, right? They think he's some verbal scrapyard of junky or secondhand ideas. And they say he's advocating foreign gods, right? They're this polytheistic context. They believe in a bunch of lesser gods. So Jesus rising from the dead, maybe this sounds like that to them. Maybe they're trying to figure it out. And so they go to the Areopagus. So this is a famous place. This is the same place where Socrates defended himself against his own accusers. It's on the hill. It's also a council where there's these, you know, smart people, and they govern the kind of the cultural, moral, social, religious affairs of Athens. And so it's an appropriate place. So think open air concert venue beside Times Square, that type of thing in the ancient world. And so they're there exchanging these ideas. But as we, and before we hear what Paul says in his speech, you got to imagine the scene. So he's already noticed all this idolatry, and you know, up from the Areopagus, there's a statue, you know, there's a temple to the goddess Roma, and also to Augustus. There's also the temple to Athena on the Parthenon. Like he's visibly surrounded by all these reminders of the idolatry, and he's about to stand tall about the message of God. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm about to proclaim to you, going to proclaim to you." Now, I actually think the NIV translation that I'm using gets the translation a bit wrong here. It says he calls them ignorant. If you want to win someone over to your side in an argument, you don't come out of the gate by calling them ignorant. Right? You're going to get a punch in the face. That's not really a way to make friends. It's not really a way to win an argument. And other translations, I think, translate it better. Really, he's basically saying that you are acknowledging that what you are worshiping is unknown to you, and so I'm about to provide some clarity. That's really the sense in the Greek text here. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations," that's a reference to Adam, "that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he," God, "marked out their appointed times in history." He did this in the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that, and here's the purpose statement, what's the reason for this? "So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we," this is a quote, "for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Pause. So we're kind of over halfway through the speech here. Paul is he's not only teaching them, he's correcting them. He's saying, God is not only close, but God is caring. He is personal. So this is a God who provides for everything we need. He gives us everything. And back in Acts 14, this is a reminder. He gives us joy in our hearts as well. He's close. He actually cares about us. And then to kind of buttress his argument, he quotes some of their own poets and philosophers. So if he was in a synagogue, he would have quoted the Old Testament because people know that, but there's no point in doing that here because they have no idea what he's talking about if he quotes the Old Testament. So he quotes Epimenides, he quotes Erastus, and he's saying, look at these people from your own customs and tradition and times gone by are giving you little clues, pointing you forward to this moment when you can come to learn and know the living God, right? So he's doing this. He's kind of winning them over to his side in a sense. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, any image made by human design and skill, right? Many of the idols would have been made by these things. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, this is a call to action, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What is repent? It is to turn from false ways back to the living God. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Pause. Okay, so here all of a sudden it changes gears. He's gone, you know, from the high level, there is this one true living God who made everything, right? All of a sudden, closer to the fact that this God actually wants to be in relationship with you and is loving, and he's not only close, but he is caring. This is what he's saying. And then it gets even closer still. He starts to bring in ideas of sin and morality and repentance and judgment. And he says, God has overlooked what you've been doing to a certain degree in the past, but not so anymore. It's commanding everyone to repent, to turn to him, right? To worship him as the one true living God. Now Paul has said we are his offspring. That's a quote from Erastus. And he says that because God loves and he cares for us. It's as if he's saying, listen, God has looked at his own children whom he loves and cares for playing in the town dump for a long time. But now he is inviting you directly and more specifically and boldly to come to play in the playground of his own joy in a relationship with him. So this is all for their own good. Paul is not saying this stuff to be a jerk or to be right. It's because it's true, and God's heart is loving and caring towards these people. He wants to share this beautiful, life-giving message with them. So all this happens, and then he says, talks about this day of judgment. He has set a day. What I just think, as modern people, it's interesting to think about that. He has set a day for judgment. We don't know when the day is. He knows when the day is. But this kind of ups the urgency about what he's talking about, because it's like every day that we live is one step closer to that day. So he's kind of upped the urgency a little bit. And then he talks about the resurrection. This is confirmed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him, this coming judge, from the dead, which is obviously an allusion to Jesus. Okay? And he brings in the resurrection. That's the second time he's been talking about that, because he talked about it prior to being in the Areopagus. Continuing in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Not much has changed. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Well, that's good. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Thanks be to God for his fruitfulness. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. So I said at the start that we were talking about the idea of being strange and sometimes being called strange or feeling strange because of your faith and what the purpose might be in that. And so we've looked at the example of Paul, him being called strange, sharing a strange message with the Athenian crowd. What might we learn from that? I think probably the biggest and most obvious thing is that being different makes a difference, right? Being different makes a difference. So blending in doesn't make a difference. Being different makes a difference. So if he just got up there and was like, yeah, basically nothing I believe is really in different than anything that y'all believe, he doesn't do that. That wouldn't have helped. So he doesn't shy away from saying the fact, and he engages their ideas, he compliments them. Hey, I realize you're a people, you're religious, and you want to worship, and he quotes some of their philosophers in a respectful way. He engages their ideas, but he doesn't shy away from what is different about his message, from the biblical message. So blending in isn't what we're talking about. Now, we're talking about being different. Now, this isn't being different for the sake of being different. Oh, look at me, I'm different. Everybody, you can applaud now, much of which we see today in our culture. This is still humble, loving, truthful, holy, being different in the message of the risen Jesus, and that makes a difference. See, he's concerned not with popularity, but with eternity. You know, camouflage is good for hunting, not for faith. Okay, so being different makes a difference. It is the uniqueness of what God is doing in and through Jesus that makes the difference. That's where the power is. It's the uniqueness of what God is doing in and through Jesus that is central to the healing and renovation that he's bringing to all things. That it is the uniqueness and distinctiveness of what is happening in and through Jesus that gives us peace with God and gives everyone peace with God, and that builds our peace and love and relationship with one another. It's the distinctiveness of what God is doing specifically in and through Jesus which enables us to live abundant lives and lives that don't just end when our heart stops beating. Death is isn't the closing of the door, it's an opening one into the other. So all of this is central to the message. So ergo, if we just, in our own faith, kind of tuck Jesus, the uniqueness of that message under the rug, we're not doing anybody any favors. When Jesus is pulled out of the equation, we are going against God's own winning formula. Okay. So when you and I are tempted to downplay the strangeness of Jesus, I think really the result is the status quo, right? The status quo gets you the status quo. But that's not what he does. Paul couldn't not talk about the one true living God because it's central to what is good for them, the people he's talking about. He couldn't not talk about the resurrection, although that is kind of a strange idea and raises some eyebrows. He could not talk about it because it is central to everything that God is doing, not only for himself, but for them. So let's just pause for a second and think about what are some of the unique things that other people might think are strange about Jesus, but it's a good kind of strange. It's a life-giving type of strange, right? Life-giving type of strange. A couple of things. One, Jesus is God with us. Think of that for a second. So again, against the background of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who think God is some distant deity, and if he is real, he doesn't really care about my decisions, about my pocketbook, about my calendar, about this and that, right? And this is the same to do. A lot of people, okay, if God is, well, no, Jesus is God with us, walking with us. He comes and he sacrifices and he cries and he cares and he shows compassion. That is the care of God. Not only is he close, but he cares. So that is strange to some people. But it's revolutionary kind of strange. It has changed our lives kind of strange. It has changed the world kind of strange. Two, Jesus is the embodiment of revolutionary love. Okay, now everyone likes the idea of love. Love is nice. Let's be nice and let's be kind. Jesus, so powerfully, not only shows love to us on the cross, he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow. What? I like a little bit of love and let's be nice once in a while, but that's serious business. And to a lot of people, it's strange, but it's revolutionary strange. It's change our lives kind of strange. It's change the world kind of strange. Three, he came back to life. Like, we get used to this because we talk about it every week and we think about it, you know, on a daily basis, and every Easter, you know, it's all about the resurrection, right? But came back to life, like Paul started beating again, lungs going in and out with air and oxygen, and hey, mom, look at me. Like, this is a big deal. But in so doing, some of the theological significance, he conquers sin, Satan, death itself, and the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 15, his victory is ours. So he opens the door for the rest of us. This is his gift he gives to us. There's so many other strange things. My strength is perfected in weakness. What? Huh? We're made right with God by grace. My grace is sufficient for you, he says to Paul. Grace, generosity, we don't deserve. We don't have to earn it. What? You pay the cost that I should be paying, and you give us all this? It's strange. But Jesus, he is the point of friction. And this is the name. There's something special about that name. Now, why is this? Well, it's because when you bring Jesus into the picture, that's when it gets personal. So, you know, we can talk about spirituality and faith in vague terms all day long. But as soon as you get to Jesus, what do you mean? What the Bible says about him is actually true. What Jesus said about himself is actually true. He is actually God come to us in human form. He is actually the embodiment of radical, powerful love. He did actually come back, you know, from the dead. All of a sudden, truth and a new reality is constituted before us, and it forces us to stand and look in the mirror, and it compels a response. But Paul does this. He focuses on these things, on the uniqueness of the message, because it is good for everybody. It is the best thing. right? In this culture of idolatry, it's like, God's like, no, I don't want my children playing in the dump heap anymore. I want them to play in the playground of my joy in relationship with me and know me. So look at the next couple of verses. Acts 17, verses 25 to 27. Paul says, God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God did this so that, here's the purpose statement, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. That is the heart of God. See, Paul isn't saying these things just to like ruffle feathers. He's saying these things because this beautiful, life-giving gift for everyone to be in relationship with the living God is for their good and he cares about them. It's beautiful. And so here's a challenge to us. What if our feeling strange or being called strange, living in a way that seemed kind of strange or maybe even peculiar to others as we seek to be obedient in the footsteps of Jesus, wasn't actually something that pushed people away from God, but actually kind of disrupted their own status quo to a certain extent. And it made them give this God thing a second look, this God who wants to be found. So what's to be done? Let me just suggest two things. First, fall out of love with fitting in. You know, what is it about wanting to fit in and kind of have people like us? I don't know. I'm no psychotherapist. I think it goes back to like kindergarten when you wanted to kind of play with the cool kids who were playing soccer and you didn't want to get left out. I don't know. I don't know what it comes from. But fall out of love with fitting in. But something here kind of grows as we grow up. And Rick Warren in his book, tiny little book, What on Earth Am I Here For? He says this, those who follow the crowd usually get lost in it. Those who follow the crowd usually get lost in it. And there's some really powerful truth in that. Like, what is it? Like, are we so insecure that we covet the security we think we'll get from other insecure people? Are we so insecure that we covet, you know, that security that we think we'll get from other insecure people? So it's just sometimes just saying, okay, you know, I don't have to fit in all the time. I always want to be humble, loving, respectful, absolutely, but it's okay to be different. Hence, number two, embrace strangeness. Embrace strangeness. Humbly living differently for God might just be something that makes someone take a second look, maybe kind of disrupts their own status quo. Maybe there's something to this God thing, this God who wants to be found. I can remember a couple examples in my own life I'll just mention two examples. I remember this one guy, and he could care less about being popular. He could care less about being popular. And as I kind of watched him and growing up and kind of like, oh, you know, fitting in, it's good. You want to have friends and stuff. He could care less about being popular, and there was a freedom to him. It was so compelling. Huh. Another thing, this person had just this beautiful ability to just strike up conversation with people, the kind of people that other people kind of walked around, kind of avoided. And as I watched him, I thought, you know what? That is just a beautiful sincerity and integrity and faith. It's compelling. What is it about them and their faith that makes them do that? Being different makes a difference. Final thought is with Kyle Edelman. In his book, The End of Me, he writes, as wild as it sounds, consider the possibility that the whole world is crazy and that Jesus has it right. Amen.